Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day, a day that is your day, your holy day. And Father, we know that we have often taken for granted time and days and weeks and months and years, always assuming that there's more to come and plenty of time. And we know now that this isn't so, that our days are numbered, that our time is short. And Father, we pray that we would learn that today is very important. This 24-hour period is a day we'll never get back again, and it's a day that we can spend in different ways. And Father, we pray that you would help us to redeem the time and to do things that are pleasing in your sight. And we ask for your blessing upon your word as we read it today. We pray that you would bless your word to the hearts of our children and to anyone who may not be a child of God. We do ask that you would have mercy and that you would apply your word to all of our hearts. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If everyone could turn to Proverbs chapter 23. There's a verse there I want to start with, a couple of verses, and then we're going to go somewhere else, but I think this verse is important for understanding why we're going to look at all the other verses we're going to look at today. In Proverbs 23 and verses 17 and 18, it says, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of Jehovah all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off." And this is written for our benefit. This is addressed to the people of God, because all of the ungodly or the unsaved people of the world, which are billions of people, will be cut off, and their expectation will be cut off. It'll be finished on May 21st. Well, they'll have 5 months after that, but their life will be over completely, and whatever their dreams or hopes or desires for the future are, and whatever they're thinking in their minds and their hearts, their expectation for the coming days will be done. It'll be finished and cut off. But God is speaking to the child of God, and he's referring to the end, an end of time, an end of the world, and he assures us that our expectation shall not be cut off. And the question is, what is our expectation? What is your expectation and my expectation and God's people's expectation for things to come following May 21st and into the future? What does the Bible tell us? And what are we looking forward to? And that's why I want to turn to Hebrews. In order to answer that question, if we go to Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great chapter on faith, as God repeatedly speaks of faith in this chapter, which is a synonym for the name of Christ, the Lord Jesus. Every time we read faith in Hebrews 11, we could read Christ or Jesus. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Jesus, we could say, is the substance. Or if we go down to verse 7, by faith by Christ. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith, by Christ. And that language of heir, that is used of an individual or a person that is in line to inherit a fortune or to inherit from his father and his family. If you're an heir of the family, if you're a son and say your father is rich and he dies and he leaves you everything, you have received it because you were an heir. But I want to look at especially verses 8 through 16, and I'll read them now. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And I'll stop reading there in verse 16. Besides the word faith, did anyone notice any other word that was used a few times in the passage I just read? Promises. Promises. Inheritance was mentioned, but if you look at verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. And the end of verse 9, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 11, speaking of Sarah, she judged him faithful who had promised. And verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises of God, which are our expectation, right? What God has promised his people expect for him to fulfill, to make it come to pass, to fulfill his word, whatever he has promised. And he's promised quite a bit. He has promised his people an enormous amount of blessings, rich spiritual blessings in Christ that go on for eternity future, and the promise is forever and ever being fulfilled actually into eternity. And speaking of sorrow and the contrast with joy, if someone is cast down, meditate for a little bit upon the promises of God to his people of eternal life, eternal happiness, an eternal kingdom. There's tremendous scriptures that God has given us that do declare that whatever is going to happen after May 21, 2011 for the elect of God is going to be super wonderful, super glorious, and tremendous for God's chosen people. Well, I just want to look at a few things here in this passage. For one, it speaks of Abraham in verse 8. By faith, by Christ, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Let's go back to Genesis 17, and this is found in several places, but Genesis 17 is a good start or a good spot to look at. It says in verse 1 of Genesis 17, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And I'll stop there. And again, God came to Abram and changed his name to Abraham and spoke of blessing him with and making him very fruitful, the father of nations. And he also promises the land of Canaan to be an everlasting possession. Is that the land that's over in the Middle East? That the Jews and some of the Arab people that live over there are constantly fighting over, is that land what God is saying? I'm going to give it to you for an everlasting possession. Now, this is one of many verses in the Bible that teaches we have to be careful when we come to a verse and we can't look at the plain, seeming simple statement that the Bible is making, but we have to check it out with all Scripture to understand it. It's impossible for Israel or the land of Canaan to be in view as this everlasting possession because, why? It's going to be burned up very shortly. God is going to destroy the whole earth. He's not going to destroy the 99% of the earth and leave land of Canaan floating out there in space. No, he's going to destroy the whole world, including the land of Canaan and national Israel. And this is why we must look for the deeper spiritual meaning, for the hidden truth of what the Bible says. Actually, it's very obvious to the believer whose eyes God has opened. It's not obvious to many people who are thinking that the Jews will continue to live in the land of Canaan. They are the people of God. They are the ones that God has spoken these promises to. And that land is very important because God makes statements like this. And that's why there's a great deal of support politically for the nation of Israel over in the Middle East. Of course, we don't care anything about politics, but that this is underlying it. This is why there are so many Christians that want to help Israel, because they misread statements in the Bible about the land and about the people of God. If we go to Romans 2, it says in the last two verses, in verses 28 and 29, "Now the land of Canaan, the physical land, is not the land God has in view. He has in view the new heavens and the new earth, which Canaan typified." The promised land is actually referring to the new creation. "And neither are the references to God's continued blessing upon the Jews forever," speaking of the physical Jews that are in the Middle East, although it could apply to them as well as anyone else, because God is no respecter of persons, and He can save Jew or Gentile. But here's what He says in verse 28, "For He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." There God explains a whole bunch that should get us and our thinking right. We should be corrected and understanding that the spiritual Israel is comprised of all people from all lands. When God saves someone, they're circumcised in heart, they're born again, their sin nature is cut off, and spiritually they become a Jew. They become that seed, well, seed singular, which is referring to Christ, but in the line of Abraham, as He is the Father, and the promise of the Son was given to Him as Isaac was born, and all those that live by the promise of God follow. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And this idea is found in here, in this chapter, beginning in verse 13, where it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, 'And to seeds as of many,' but as of one, 'And to thy seed, which is Christ.'" And then verse 22, "But the Scripture has concluded, 'All under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe.'" And verses 27 and following, "For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." See what God is doing? He's defining what He means by the seed and who are the rightful heirs. And that's always important when there's a death and the will is read. They want to make sure that the rightful heirs are the ones who receive the inheritance. It would be horrible if it was given to the wrong people. And so they're very careful legally to make sure that this is the one who gets the inheritance that the dearly departed heirs. He is the one who has named them in His will and testament. He wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. They've already been selected. All the work has already been finished for them. And now it's a matter of God giving the promise and fulfilling the promise to them. And by the way, all those people of old, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Isaiah or Elijah, all the men of old received the promise, but not the fulfillment of the promise. If you look at Hebrews 11, in the last couple of verses of that chapter, 39 and 40, it says, and this is the same chapter we're in, Hebrews 11, dealing with the faith that saved God's people and that they live by, and these all, having obtained a good report through Christ's faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They received the promise, just like we have received the promise, but they never received the completion of the promise. Yes, they became saved and they had a new heart and a new spirit, and God was with them. They walked with God, and they received tremendous blessings in this life. But what's the full promise? What is the complete promise that God has promised people who before were just rebels and enemies of God and unworthy of anything, yet God has decided to give them the kingdom? And what is the full promise? Of God, new heaven and a new earth to dwell in with God in His presence, and eternal life. And there's much more involved with all those, but the completion of the promise will come when? May 21, 2011 will be 99.9% of the completion of the promise, because at that point we'll receive a new resurrected body. We'll go to be with the Lord and serve Him day and night before the throne for 5 months. But it has to wait until October 21 in 2011 before God destroys the earth and then recreates a new heaven and new earth for the absolute fulfillment and completion of everything God has promised His people. Because then everyone turns their sight onto the future of forever being with God. Eternally, in His presence, and all the things that means that the Bible tells us about. These are the promises of God, and we're at the very doorsteps. How many saints of old would have loved to have been in our shoes and to be right at the very point where God is going to fulfill all things that He has written. All Scripture that He has given concerning things to come is just about done and ready to be fulfilled. And let's also, since we're in Galatians, go to Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, and look at verses 21 to 24. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. God came to Abraham a year before and said at the time of life, Sarah will have a child. He promised, and He fulfilled it historically with giving them Isaac as a child, but really that looked way to the future of the Lord Jesus being born into the world. And then it goes on to say in verse 24, which things are an allegory For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. And then it goes on. Look also at verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. That's a name for God's people. We're believers, we're Christians, we're saints, we're the elect. We are children of promise. The children of the promises that God has given concerning His salvation plan. Let's turn the page, at least in my Bible, to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, it says in verses 13 and 14, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit of promise, that's what's dwelling in the child of God, in the believer. It's an earn. What does that mean? What if you're buying a house and you like this house, you really want to get it? They require a down payment, and that's the earnest money. And so you have to put down an amount, which differs from house to house, in order to purchase that house, to make sure that it will be yours. You have to put something down. And that's exactly what God is saying that He has done for us, His people. He's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. A down payment to assure us that the rest of the money is going to come. That everything following all the other promises of God, all the other truths that the Bible has spoken of, will come to pass. And God's people know it. They know it. Now, of course, there's struggles and at times doubts, but God's people know they have the Spirit. They know because they have the Spirit that the Bible is true, that what we read about in the Bible is true, and it is the earnest of the Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, the word earnest, if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just want to look at a couple of verses that have that word. In chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 20, it says, "For all the promises of God in Him," and that's Jesus, "are yea, and in Him, amen," which means truly, truly or definitely, amen. This is something God is going to do. "Unto the glory of God by us, now He which establisheth us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the spirits in our hearts." God has sealed it like a king would seal a document, verifying it. And also, if the kings of the Medes and the Persians set their seal to something, it was not to be changed. It was not to be messed or tampered with in any way. And this is what God is saying. He has sealed it, and certainly He will fulfill all promises in Christ. And by the way, the word earnest is a transliteration from a Hebrew word that means pledge. Pledge. It's arabon, and it's spelled, it's pronounced in the Greek like arabon, And you can go back into the Old Testament and look up that word. And it's found especially in Genesis 38 when Judah wanted to go in to who he thought was a harlot, his daughter-in-law, and he promised her a kid. And in order to put a down payment on the fact that he would fulfill that promise and he would provide the kid, he gave her a pledge. And there were different items. Well, that word pledge is the basis of the word earnest in the New Testament. And that pledge later saved her life, because after she was found with child by whoredoms, Judah said, let her be burnt. And when they brought her forth to burn her, she said, I'm with child by the man who gave me these. The pledge, the earnest, saved her from being burned. Exactly, spiritually in our case, the Holy Spirit that God has given us, that indwells us, prevents us from coming under the judgment of the law of God and of being destroyed by fire on that last day when God burns up everything forevermore. It's the earnest of the Spirit that delivers us, that protects us. Also go to 2 Corinthians 5. And this is interesting for its context. It's speaking of the earthly house. In verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring... That's not the same word, I don't think, but I haven't checked that word out. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall be found, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. There is a desire in the child of God to leave this world and all of its troubles and sins behind, and to go to be with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul was moved to write about that. And yet he said it was God's purpose, that it was more needful for him to remain in the flesh. Well, now in verse 5, now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. That's the same word. The down payment of the Holy Ghost is indwelling the Christian, indwelling the true believer. And look what follows after that verse in verse 6. Therefore, because we have the earnest of the Spirit, this is the result. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, how could you rephrase that? We're willing to die. When there was a time of Reformation, there were many Christians who, I think maybe most of them, probably not all, but many Christians were holding to the Word of God. They wanted the Bible in their own language, and they just simply wanted to read the Bible and know what God was saying in the Bible. And they then, as they learned more of the Scripture, realized that the Catholic Mass and many of the things the Catholic Church was teaching were not faithful and true to the Bible. And they began to share these things. And of course, the Catholic Church became very upset and held trials in order to convince these people of their heresy, that they might repent. And time and again, They refused to repent. They refused to deny the truth that they had learned in the Bible, and they went to the stake. And they burned to death. And we have accounts. I don't know how trustworthy they are, because now we're dealing with man's mind and recollection and the things that man sees and thinks, which are not always accurate and definitely not as trustworthy as the Bible. But we have accounts of people who went gladly to the stake to be burned because they believed God, they trusted God, and they knew they had the earnest of the Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit. They knew that what God said in His Word about the future, which for them was going to come very shortly after the fire would have its work and they would be burnt to ashes, they knew that they would live. Like Job, though he knew he would be resurrected. And God's people know it. And unfortunately, those that are not God's people cannot know that, because they do not have the Spirit and they're none of His. They do not have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the down payment. So how can they trust the rest? But God's people do have salvation. They know God has worked tremendously in their life in many different ways, and He's always been faithful. He's always fulfilled everything He has said. He has been someone who can be leaned upon and trusted. And of course, they learn to trust Him for all things. Well, as far as to redeem the purchased possession, let's just go to one verse in Matthew 13 and verse 44. Now I'm referring back to Ephesians, and you don't have to go there. I'll just read it again. Which is the earnest, the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is that purchased possession? Well, Matthew 13:44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has and buyeth that field. And the field is the world, and Christ purchased the world in order to redeem His people, but He also purchased the whole world. Therefore, He's going to redeem the world, this creation. He's going to destroy it and make it anew. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what God is saying. We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit until the redemption of the purchased possession. This creation, the new heavens and the new earth, will be redeemed and recreated and made new. Now, there are so many verses. I don't want to miss any. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, which says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Real life. Not what the world calls life. Not what the world defines as living. That's not real. Really. Fulfill in evil hearts wants and wishes. That's the world. Now, that they would never say it that way, but that's the world's definition of living. Get all you can while you can. Go after it and make yourself happy, and you fail on every point. And at the end, you may have a stuffed belly, and you may have had and enjoyed many things in this world, but we know it's vanity and empty and means not a thing and vanishes away. It's all gone on May 21. Well, 5 months, the world will be here, but after that, it's all gone. Also, 1 John 2:25 which says, and this is the promise that He has promised us, even eternal life. That's the promise. That's one of many beautiful promises that God has given us. Eternal life. Not 100 years, not even 969 years, the longest any man has ever lived. Not even 1,000 years, twice told. Eternal life. Without end. Into the future. Is there any comparison? Is there anything that we could ever look at in this world and say, you know what? This is more valuable. And I want this other thing. Actually, when we do look at it, everything in this world, no matter what it is or how great it appears through the deceitfulness of sin, everything doesn't amount more than much more than a bowl of soup. Like Esau traded the birthright and the blessing in for a bowl of soup. And if we think the Indians made a bad deal in selling Manhattan, well, how much of a worse deal are we making with our life because we stubbornly and arrogantly and rebelliously want to do things our own way? Just for the fact that we don't want to do it God's way, we are giving up the greatest thing imaginable, which is eternal life. And I know we think that the penalty, and we thought this for a long time, was eternal hell. And some people say it's only going to be 5 months of torment and then you're destroyed and that's it. And that's all they're looking at as the penalty for sin. But this is huge, to lose eternal life, to not be there in God's presence and in the fullness of joy. And all the things that the Bible speaks of forevermore, to just be held in everlasting contempt and to be annihilated, to be nothing like a beast, is a very shameful and terrible thing for any person created in the image of God. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Titus is the book right before Philemon and Hebrews. Titus 1, well, I'll read verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Not only has He promised it, but we also know He must fulfill it. He has to, because He said it. And He's not like you and I. Let God be true, but every man a liar. We could lie. Sure, we do lie. God doesn't lie. It's actually an impossibility for the one who is the truth to lie. And His word is true. It can't be found to be wrong or an error or to be a lie. God promised it. God's going to fulfill it. And it's a fact. It's guaranteed that He is going to completely give what His word has promised to His people. Let's turn back to Hebrews in chapter 6. Hebrews 6. And it says in verse 11 of Hebrews 6, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What's an immutable mean? Can't change. He's put a seal to it, like the king of the Medes and the Persians has sealed, and it can't be altered, and it can't be changed. It's immutable. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, our expectation. Our expectation is guaranteed by two immutable things. God said it, and his character, his person, in which it's an impossibility for him not to say the truth and not to perform the doing of it. That's one thing. The second thing is he even took an oath. He swore like a man goes to court and puts his hand on the Bible. Now, why do they do that? Well, because they're trying to make sure that this person realizes whatever you say must be the truth. It's not business as normal in the world where people can lie at the drop of a hat. If you lie after swearing and taking an oath in court, you could face a penalty. And that tends to make people a little bit more honest, not always. But the oath is guaranteeing that what I am saying is true. And God did both. He condescended to us because he knows our frailty and our weakness and our ability to take our eyes off of him and off his word and off the promises of God and turn it to other things in the world. And he is assuring us as much as it can possibly be assured that what he has said is going to happen. And he is going to fulfill the promise. If anyone's a father or a mother and your kids come up to you and they want something and they're really pushing you to do it, and then you say, okay, we'll go there. I'll take you there. Promise? Because, well, we do tend not to fulfill all promises. And sometimes it's not because we lied, but something comes up, things happen, and we're busy. And so they want more assurance. Promise means you're not going to allow anything to come up, are you, Dad? You're not going to allow us not to go to the park on that day at that time. And so we realize that and we say, I promise, I'll take you. And then it's still, since we're men, we could even fail because something major emergency might happen, but not with God. And God has promised and swore. He's sworn that it's a true promise. Now, let's turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and this might be a summary. If it's possible to summarize the promises of God, Revelation 21 in this passage might be the closest thing we have, where it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." That is October 21. 2011, new heaven and new earth created, no more sea. As God, we would wonder why he would say that, because when he destroyed the world, he destroyed the seas along with it. But the sea in the Bible at times represents hell, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire and were ultimately destroyed. And so he's saying there's no more hell. There's all the sinners, all the rebels are gone. And the world that they so wanted more than God is gone with them. And then it goes on in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." See, there's the inheritance, the child of God, the heir of God, the seed that is in Christ will receive things beyond our wildest imagination. They will be so wonderful and stupendous that our minds presently can't really grab a hold of what is to come and how great it's going to be. One last verse. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. And verse 1 is a sober warning for each of us. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now, God has promised, but he's also indicating, now watch out, this isn't for everyone. This isn't for every human being. God doesn't love the whole world. He's not in the sense of loving every sinner. He has a specific people in mind. His chosen, predestinated people, chosen to salvation. And anyone else who is not one of his elect will definitely fall short. That's the same word as Romans 3:23, which states there, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's the same word, that we have the promise, but if you fall short because you're a sinner, if you fall short, keep that in mind, that it's in God's hands, it's under his control completely. He is the one who must bestow grace and mercy. He is the one that we have to go to beseech him that we might be counted one of his elect. And verse 2 of Hebrews 4 also goes on to say, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." That is, the Israelites also received the promises. The ones in the wilderness also received the promises. And just like us, "But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with Christ." Faith, again, that synonym for Christ. "Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." We need Jesus to do the work of salvation, the work of that shows his faith and demonstrates his faith in order for us to enter into the joy of the Lord and into the fulfillment of all of his promises that are coming in about 20 months. 20 months. That's why May 21, 2011 is so extremely important. Just as the first coming of Christ was extremely important, now God is going to wrap it up and finalize his salvation plan and fulfill it all. and it's short at hand. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do once again thank you for your grace and mercy and compassion and your goodness and gentleness and your love, because all these things are involved in your salvation, and they're all characteristics of you. You are the one that we can trust. You are someone who is not like an unjust judge. You're a very righteous judge. And so if an unjust judge would hear the prayers of a widow woman for a continual coming, how much more you? If an unjust father would not give his son a stone or a serpent when he asks bread, how much more you, who is the righteous Father, will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And Father, this is our prayer for our children and for any that do not know you. May you use your word. Faith comes by the word. May you use your word to bring the entrance of your Spirit into our souls, into our hearts, and then we can know, because we have the earnest of the Spirit, that all that the Bible says is true. Then we can know that we have a great future, no matter what's going on presently, physically with us, or emotionally, or our poverty in this world, or our so many things go wrong and afflict people and try people and weary people. But Father, we know that the earnest of the Spirit is the great comforter, a consoler, and you can help us today and every day hereafter by thy Spirit. And we do pray that you would bless according to your perfect will. Father, we pray you would go with us now as we turn our attention to other things on this, your holy day. Help us to do things that are pleasing in your sight and to walk in faith. Without faith, no one can please you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.